Our first question, comparing Revelation 4:1 and 11:19, the temple being open, what is your understanding of the type of furniture seen? Are these portals opening to the same place, the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 11, while it has thrones, elders, lamps, bowls, and incense at other places? So my answer to that is Revelation is a book of symbols, like hieroglyphics. The symbols are a way to communicate ideas or concepts, teaching about the great controversy and God's plan or solution for it. It is not, Book of Revelation, in my understanding, is not teaching anything about the physical structures in heaven. It's not. It is teaching about the methods, means, modes, and plans of God for saving people from sin and winning the war. The sanctuary symbolism is not intended to teach about the structures, but the processes, function, and what Christ is doing in the plan of salvation. So Revelation is giving us a glimpse into in God's work for saving people from sin and the activities of the heavenly agencies which are cooperating with God for saving people from sin. And the book of Revelation is written in human language, drawing on the culture and the previous symbolism God had written in Old Testament times. Thus, it heavenly borrows from or leans into the sanctuary symbolism that was already given by God. So I encourage you, when you study, not to think concretely about physical structures, but to think symbolically, what do those structures represent? And then what function do they bring to the equation in the warfare? And when in the flow of time is that being actualized or used in the flow of the human history? That's the way I'd encourage you to look at that. From Ellen White's writings, it says, Jesus refused to receive the worship of his people until he should know that his sacrifice had been accepted by the Father. He ascended to the heavenly courts and from God himself heard the assurance that his atonement for the sins of men had been ample and through his blood all might gain eternal life. All power in heaven and earth was given to the Prince of Life, and he returned to his followers in the world of sin that he might give them his power and glory. My question, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in everything, thought, heart, goals, purpose. Why would Jesus need to seek his Father's assurance that his sacrifice was sufficient? So I got this question, I think, yesterday, and I went and tried to look up the quote. I did not find the exact quote the way this one is written, but I found several that were like 99%, very close, just a few words different. So the same idea is coming across. So it's a valid question for several reasons. One, whenever you read a quote from any source, you must decide whether, in fact, you believe the quote has any validity or not. And if we do believe the quote has validity, then we have to ask, what does the quote mean? What is it describing? The quote itself does not explain why this was necessary. It describes something happening, an event, but it doesn't tell why from the writer in this particular quote. And thus, people are vulnerable to project in their own interpretations. Okay, so if you take this as a literal event, this is how all life works, your life, my life, there are events, there are interpretations of events. Okay, and if you accept this as an event, okay, great, this is an event. What's the interpretation? What interpretation are you putting on it? And that interpretation then will be clouded by your presuppositions, your assumptions, your beliefs about the sin problem, how God's law functions, what's necessary for salvation, will all taint the interpretation of the why. What's it mean? For instance, a person who believes God's law functions like human law and a penalty needing to be paid to God or his law would read the statement like this and interpret it to mean that Jesus had to present the sacrifice to his Father to make sure the legal payment has been made and is accepted by the court in heaven. And until that's done, then there is no assurance of salvation because the heavenly sovereign and judge hasn't yet accepted the legal payment. That's how it would be interpreted in that way. The author does not say any such thing. That would be an interpretation. The author, in fact, refutes that. Excuse me. The author, yes, does refute that, but Jesus' own words refute that in John 16:26 when he says that he would not pray the Father for you because the Father himself loves you. So he's not there to do that. So what is another interpretation of the same event? And the most reasonable, in my view, consistent with Scripture, we find in Philippians chapter 2. And what do we find in Philippians chapter 2? Christ Jesus, who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So if you're believing that is inspired and that's historic, this is saying Jesus, who was fully God, made himself into a human, took that position voluntarily, and now is no longer functioning in the role of God. Now his powers are limited. Now his powers are not all the divine powers, because he set those aside while he's here. Everybody agree with that idea so far? Okay? And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God exalted him above the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. When did God do that? After he completed the mission. And so my view is that Jesus divested himself of his divine abilities and position of rulership in heaven and became a human for the purpose of carrying out the divine plan that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had all agreed upon, saving us from sin. And while he rose again, what is described by the author is that he had not yet returned to the Father and been reinstated back yet, because he set those prerogatives aside, and he's going back to his Father to take up the position. Is it sufficient? Have I done? Is there any more I need to do before I take this position back over? Nope. It's all good. It's all yours. You got the power again. Go for it. Okay? This is what I see happening here. It's just a cooperative effort between the two of them, because he is still functioning without omniscience. He is still functioning in his human, even though it's resurrected and purified form. He hasn't yet been exalted and taken all those abilities back. So he has to go to his dad. That's what I see going on. Here's how reality works.
Can I add, yes, too, that Jesus, just before he took off his garments and washed his disciples' feet, the verse before that says he knew that all power in heaven and earth had been given to him before his crucifixion. He knew he had all power had been given to him.
So he knew all things at that point. So when he says to his disciples, no one knows the day or the hour, even the Son of Man, he was lying, because he had all power at that point.
He did specify there's some things he doesn't know as a human. That's
my point.
But you said that as when he goes, then he's given power.
Yeah.
He knew he already had power.
Power to what?
I guess we'd have to parse that, wouldn't we? Put that together with what you...
power in heaven and earth mean?
Yeah, so put that together with the exaltation. Put that together with the setting aside of those powers. I think he had access to those powers, and I think that he had access, but I don't think he was actually in the plan operationally. What's the word? He could have used them, but it would have been a breach of what he needed to do, because we can't use them. Selfish, but also an advantage. He did not overcome with an ability that we don't have.
Right, yeah.
He had access. I wouldn't argue, but he wasn't using, and he wasn't going to begin using them again until he presented his Father and says, green light, Dad, green light. And there's something else that's important here, I think, as well. He was operating the role of, but he would not presume in the role of the human to take worship to himself in that role until he had completed the mission of the Godhead, and the Father was pleased for him to do so. Because if you remember, on earth, he was always, his whole motive, this is how the Godhead works, bringing glory to the Father. He was never seeking glory or worship for self. So he's not going to accept the worship until the Father says, and that's what you'll find right after this. I cut the Philippians text short, but if you keep reading, he said, let all the angels worship him. And that's what happened. So this is how I understand the text. Yes.
The woman at the well, it says he knew that, well, it didn't say that he knew that she was going to be there, but he knew he had an appointment there.
Yes. And Elisha knew what they were saying in the secret councils of the Assyrians who were plotting against Israel. So how do we understand that? Does Elisha have omniscience?
No.
So was Jesus using his own personal omniscience, or was Jesus, again, accessing powers available to all of us who are in close faith relationship with God? And thus, he said himself, I do nothing of myself. Everything I do is from the Father.
Yeah.
Okay? So yes, he had that ability, but so did Elisha. It's already shown.
Okay.
And he walked on water. Elisha floated axe heads. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Okay. So this isn't, and I don't think anything you see in the life of Christ he's doing by accessing powers he could have accessed, that it was only powers that he received through trust in his Father, like all the prophets who have ever done anything like that through time. The raising of the dead, Elijah, Elisha with the staff. Yeah, so yes.
Didn't the disciples heal?
Yeah, the disciples also performed miracles. It was not their power, but it was they were agents to if you want to use the word, conduits of God's power to bring healing. And that's what Christ was doing. Yes.
I really get much encouragement related to this from this chapter 5 in Revelation when they ask who is worthy to open the book.
Yes. Yes, exactly.
And so it may have also been for the heavenly beings or whatever to understand what the significance of what Jesus had.
So finishing the Philippians text, therefore, after he did all, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above, and God gave him the name above all every names, and at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess. So my point being is, he divested himself. He would not presume in his human role to take the position to be worshipped. He would receive that position given to him by his Father, because that's how love works. Love doesn't take. And so if he would have then said, yes, I've done it, y'all worship me now, that is not consistent with his character. And so this is what I see being described by the Ellen White quote. He returns to his Father to receive from his Father the position his Father will bestow upon him, not because they weren't joint care, but because that's how love functions, and he's just not going to take.
Wow. Thanks.
All right. This may seem childish. If so, I apologize. But I believe God is just, and that he did not kill Jesus. Can you help me understand why he would order the slaughter of animal sacrifices? They are innocent and did not voluntarily go to the altar. I understand they are a substitute or example of Christ's sacrifice, but it still seems God is ordering the execution of the innocent in place of the guilty, which is not just. So what's the first thing you want to, what would be the first place you'd want to answer? How would you, where do you guys want to go to answer this? What's your first response to this?
What law construct
to answer the question related to what? Specifically from her. What, how do you understand justice?
Yes.
It doesn't seem just. Okay. How do you understand, how do you define justice? What is justice in your definition?
That's the very lesson it's trying to teach. Sin isn't just, it's, sin brings about the death of innocence.
So what is justice? But then she would say, but God is directing them to do it.
Making right.
Yeah. So making justice, that's exactly right. Doing what's right. Setting things right, putting things right, to do the right thing. That's what justice actually means. And that's why the Greek that's translated justice is also translated right or righteousness. So, but how do you define what's right then? By the law, okay? Now we're back to the question, what law? I mean, this is how you define right and wrong. It's the law, right?
Yes, I'm law.
Yes, and that's where we come right back to the law of love. And love only operates in freedom, and it always rejoices with the truth. So it has to be truth, love, and freedom as the basis of what's right and just. How can God restore love and trust in people that in a way that's right and just? Can you do it by law and law enforcement? Punishing for not loving and trust? No, that's a violation of love and trust. So it always causes more rebellion. So then understanding then the context of the question. Context of the question is, Adam and Eve stayed faithful and loyal. There's no sin. There's no death. There's no pain. There's no suffering. And God tells them to start killing animals. Is that the context?
No.
No, there's sin in the world. And if Jesus doesn't come, what is the natural result to Adam, Eve, every human being, and every animal?
Extinction.
All die.
Yeah.
Okay, so all die. So recognize the first thing is that the whole world is groaning under the weight of sin, and all animals are dying, and they're all going to die. So the only plan of opportunity is for Jesus to come. And so how can God and intervene in human affairs in such a way that can help motivate the sinful human to be dissatisfied with a life of self-centeredness and sin? Well, imagine that you've sinned, whatever it is, and you have to take your pet dog or your pet cat, and you have to go confess your sins, and you have to look in their puppy dog eyes, and you have to cut their throat while they're trusting you. Would it make you want to vomit with sickness? Would you just be sick at heart? And do you think that even gets close to the sickness God feels when his human children are dying in sin? And would it motivate you to maybe next time that temptation comes, whatever it is, would that help you go, I don't want to do that again. Oh, it makes me sick. So I think it was more than an object lesson. I think it was designed on a visceral level to help them see sin itself causes death. And it's awful. And it's disgusting. The sad reality is, though, their hearts became hardened and hardened and hardened to the point they didn't have any good results from this. In fact, they started, you know, sacrificing animals by the thousands. And so God eventually did away with it. It was no longer helpful. But I think that's the reason why. All right, I am currently reading through The Desire of Ages. I came across a statement about Jesus at baptism. He, the Father, had before communicated with humanity through Christ. Now he communicated with humanity in Christ. But now it was manifest that the connection between God and man had been restored. Unquote. I have always been taught that the connection was reestablished at the cross. How do you feel this statement ties in to what happened and what was accomplished at the cross? So my view is that the connecting link, as we described in class today, was when Christ became incarnate. That he brought in a new breath of life, a new sinless breath of life. He joined himself with humanity, and there was a real reality-based connection to the species. At the cross, what happened was the infecting element that he partook of through Mary was purged at the cross. But the connection happened when he became incarnate, is my understanding. The main scripture for lesson 7 said, be anxious for nothing. How does that contrast with work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? It sounds like we are supposed to be anxious about our salvation. So are we to be worried, or how do these verses work together? And this is a great example of how words are symbols to communicate ideas or concepts. And words can have more than one meaning. And in this case, the word fear is common in our language today, means terror, dread, anxiety, worry. But in the Bible, fear God and give glory to him, it does not mean that. It means awe, reverence, revere. Yeah. And so, when we come into that awe and reverence and revere with God, then, and we have that trust relationship, then we experience his love and it casts out the actual terror, dread, and worry. The spirit of fear is gone. But we actually grow in our admiration, awe, respect for God, which is old King James English for fear. So that's where you have to like parse. That's a great question. Also, I'll tell you guys something else about awe. The human brain has different networks. And one of the networks is called the default mode network. Default mode means this is a network in your brain that is active if you're not actively choosing to focus, concentrate, think, plan. If you're just kind of going along, kind of, you might almost say daydreaming, but you're just kind of walking along and just kind of, but not actually thinking and focusing. The default mode is your background mode of thinking. And the default mode, the network, is animated by the spirit of fear, so that the typical default mode, particularly in the unconverted, but many of us struggle with it until we actually have had that real maturing experience, but the default mode fuels the negative thought patterns of insecurity, doubt, worry, maybe, should I have said that? They probably think I was dumb. I should have just kept my mouth quiet. I asked a question in class today, and Dr. Jennings kind of just jumped on it, and maybe it was a stupid question, and that kind of stuff in the background, that's default mode, and that's driven by fear and insecurity, okay? And the data shows that people who have the default mode dominate over the executive network. Executive is where you think and concentrate. You actually go, wait a minute, what's true? Wait a minute, what's the truth about that? Would Dr. Jennings just jump on me? No, he wouldn't do that. He loves me. Okay, isn't that the truth, guys? Yes. Okay. All right. And so, no, the truth. No, that's not true. And so, when default mode dominates the executive, and executive is where you identify truth, then you have higher rates of depression and anxiety disorders. Now, what's interesting about the awe that's been shown, that when you enter those moments of awe, you go out at night, bright starry sky, you see the universe, and you remember that God created all that, and he cares about you, and you're just like in awe. Awe calms or shuts down default mode network and puts you in connection where you're actually contemplating, appreciating our creator. And it has an antidepressant benefit to people to do that. So I thought I'd share that with you. Okay. All right, the lesson seven presentation, you talked about earthly governments and what Christians should not be advocating. However, shouldn't we use our influence to try and get governments to continue to implement the principles of the Bill of Rights, liberty of conscience, and freedom of religion? Is it the same thing to try and get governments to respect the Bill of Rights, human rights, religious liberty? Is it the same thing to try and get governments to do that as it is to try to convert people to Christ so the people respect those rights? Is that the same thing? If we get governments to make all those principles law in their documents, does that save people from sin?
No.
Are we in the position, if we were in the position, we happen to be the founding fathers of a government, and we're in the position of writing those documents, we would want to incorporate the best principles of God into whatever it is we're doing, but that's true no matter what our job is. So that really doesn't answer the question. If Christians focus on changing government, they typically do not fulfill their mission for the church and actually end up working for the enemy. Do we find an example of Jesus seeking governmental reform? He confronted multiple government abuses during his day. How did he do it, though?
Under Caesar.
But how did he confront the abuses? By living example in governance of self, doing what was in harmony with God's law, and breaking their laws, healing on Sabbath, for instance. And then that created opportunity for confrontation. But he didn't actually go about putting in petitions to get new laws in the Sanhedrin. He didn't go about trying to get a new governor over Palestine. They didn't try to get new senators in Rome. They didn't do anything to try to improve the government, which was way more abusive to human rights than the government we have today. They didn't do anything like that. Seeking to advance God's kingdom with human governments always fails.
Isn't that one of the reasons the Jews crucified him? Because they wanted him to become the king. And he didn't fulfill that prophecy that they thought he was supposed to overthrow the government.
They wanted a king who would use the powers of this world to throw off the Romans. That's true. And he was not that kind of king. Yes. And if we seek the government, we will always end up using Satan's methods and Satan's powers. And you can't win God's cause by using Satan's methods. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. My kingdom is from another place." So I think that... I love the constitutional religious liberties. I believe God had his hand setting up this nation for that purpose. I also believe it's all going to collapse, and all those liberties are going to be gone. And if you get trapped into trying to hold on and fight those in political matters or other types of governmental change, you're going to miss the boat. So, why have we ever thought that God killed Jesus? One, it was Satan who tempted Jesus, but when that failed, he incited the Hebrew leaders to bring Jesus to Pilate to kill him. God did kill a lot of people in both Old and New Testament, but for different reasons. John 3:16 confirmed that Jesus died for us and exposed Satan's lies about the character of God. Two, the wages of sin is death. When we disconnect from God, then we don't have access to the tree of life, and we kill each other and ourselves with hatred and greed. The reason some people teach God killed Jesus is that they have misdiagnosed the sin problem. They have heard Bible truths, such as wages of sin is death, that we cannot save ourselves, that God sent Jesus to be our substitutionary Savior to save us from sin and died to accomplish our salvation. These are all Bible truths. They hear these truths, but sadly, they have misconstrued these truths through the fiction that God's law works like human law and sin is a legal problem, and therefore justice requires God to use power to kill. And if he's going to take the penalty as our substitutionary Savior, then it's required that God kill him. And they create a fiction or a distortion that actually ends up teaching a mythology and undermining trust in God. So it's very sad.
They think it's real.
Yeah, they do think it's real, but it's very sad, isn't it? Let's see here. I was wondering if you'd please consider doing some blogs on the book of Daniel. I feel it would be very helpful to bring out spiritual applications to our lives. I hadn't thought of that, but I will consider that. I'm not saying I'll do it, but I will consider it. Jesus faced temptation, suffering, and brokenness in this world, yet he remained faithful to God. His victory shows that sin is not inevitable, that through God's grace, the human heart can be transformed. When a person accepts God's law inwardly, not as external rules, but as love written on the heart, they begin to overcome sin, not by sheer willpower, but by spiritual renewal. Christianity teaches that Christ not only forgives sins, but he gives power to resist it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Jesus is not only the one who saves us, he is also the one who shows us what life surrendered to God looks like. I couldn't agree more. And then last question, did Mary, the mother of Jesus, have more children after the birth of Jesus? Were they all stepchildren, Joseph? My understanding is that, in fact, she did have more children through normal relations with her husband. And many Bible people will point to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, which reads, isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? So, you know, he's in his 30s and at this point in time, and this Bible verse indicates that he had other brothers and sisters, and it doesn't indicate whether they were half-siblings. I think it's a common teaching that Mary had more children with Joseph after Jesus was born. I'm going to have prayer. I'm going to bless the food, and when they call for us, if you're a visitor here today, please go first, because the rest of us can't go until you do. So don't think, oh, I'm going to be, you know, first shall be last and the last shall be first, so because you're holding the rest of us up. So just if you're a visitor, go right to the front of the line. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all the blessings you've given us. And we thank you for this opportunity to fellowship together. And may your name be lifted high, and may we take your true kingdom to the world, that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.